So now I'll be reading this morning from Acts 10, 34 through 43 from the Christian Standard Bible. Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
As you know, today is Palm Sunday, when we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey while the crowds waved palm branches and declared, "Hosanna," which means save. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they were doing that, they were welcoming him into Jerusalem as the King of Israel. And they were right to do so because he is the King of Israel. But the scandalous thing that had yet to be unfolded was that Jesus was not only the King of Israel, but King of the world, King of the nations, not just the King of the Jews. He is, in fact, the Lord of all. That's the name of this brief series that we're doing, the Lord of all. That is the one who has ultimate authority over every person, all nations and all people. He is the rightful Lord and master over all, not just Israel, but all nations. After his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into the world to do what? To make disciples of all nations, not just make disciples of Israel and of the Jewish people, but of all nations. This is because he's Lord of all. He has the right to all the nations. If you read the Old Testament, the Messiah, God's son, has a right to rule the nations, the entire world. He is the rightful king over every nation. He is Lord of all. Now, in the first century Roman context, there was a phrase that they said, "Caesar is Lord." And the Romans viewed Caesar as a divine being, and he claimed even the right to be worshipped. So this was a thing that they would say, "Caesar is Lord." So for the early Christians to say, "Jesus is Lord," you know what that is? That is a very controversial and confrontational political statement, that Jesus is the true Lord of all. It's a charged statement that countered Caesar's claim to lordship over all of his subjects. Jesus is Lord of all the nations. And it's so clear to us who follow Jesus, and it's so clear to us in hindsight that the message of Jesus should be shared with all people, that it should go to all the nations, that we are trying to make disciples, that as followers of Jesus, from every nation. And it's just kind of a given. We swim in that water. That's the air that we breathe. That's the language that we use. But it actually took the apostles some time to understand that the good news of Jesus was to go to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people. Because there was such a massive cultural and ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, that it was hard for the Jewish Christians to believe Gentiles could actually be their equals, could actually be part of the same spiritual family that they belonged to through Jesus. And the reason it was hard for them to accept the Gentiles as their spiritual equals and siblings in the family of Jesus is because Jewish tradition taught that close association with Gentiles, especially sharing meals, would make a person unclean. ritually unclean and therefore kind of unacceptable before God. So they kept their distance. They kept their distance from the Gentiles. And Gentiles who wanted to worship God were expected to adopt Jewish customs. That essentially, if you want to worship Yahweh, the true God, and leave your pagan gods, you can do that. But first, you essentially must become Jewish and adopt all of our practices and all of our customs in order to be right with God and worship him. So because of this, the first century Jewish Christians had to overcome ethnic prejudice and discrimination against the Gentiles if they were going to be faithful to the Great Commission. Jesus says, go out, make disciples of all nations. And like, well, we don't really like the nations. The word Gentiles means nations, basically. We don't really like them. So how are you going to be faithful to the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations if you have an ethnic prejudice and discrimination against the people you're supposed to go reach? So the Lord had to teach his church, and it takes some time for long-standing prejudices and discriminations in our hearts and postures toward people to be overcome, to be able to be obedient to the commission to make disciples of all nations. Likewise, it's not just them with a problem back then. Christians today, we have to overcome our own prejudices rooted in ethnicity, appearance, class, nationality, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. We have to embrace the truth that the Apostle Peter finally comes to understand in Acts chapter 10, which is this: God welcomes people from every nation through Jesus, the Lord of all. God welcomes people from every nation through Jesus, who is Lord of all. And so today we're beginning just a short three-part sermon series we're calling Lord of All, and we're going to be looking at Peter's sermon to a Gentile named Cornelius and his household. So today we're only looking at three verses, and then Good Friday and on Easter Sunday we'll look at the rest of Peter's sermon, and I can't tell you how excited I am to just have three verses to talk. Maybe you're excited too. Instead of we've been covering through the week, the last 12 weeks, chapters, chunks of chapters in the book of Job. So hard to know what to do with that. And I'm just like, thank you, God. Three verses. I know what to say. Say these three verses. Explain these three verses. Apply these three verses. So praise the Lord. That doesn't mean it's going to be a good sermon. It just means I'm happy. Okay? I'm going to look at our passage, just our three verses, which is going to be verses 34, 35, and 36 in two parts. And the first is this: God welcomes people from every nation. Very clear? God welcomes people from every nation. Now to start, because we're in the book of Acts, and we can't just parachute in and know what we're talking about. We've got to get some wider context. So we have to consider the wider context of the book of Acts, which finds its basic structure in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses." And here's the structure of the book: in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So think of the spread of the gospel, the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Think of the good news in kind of like concentric circles getting wider, the expanding spread of the gospel. Luke, the author of Acts, shows us how the gospel is first shared in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and then in chapter 8 of Acts, it makes its way into Samaria, and there was definitely some ethnic prejudice and bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews, if you're familiar with that. It goes to Samaria, and now as the gospel is being preached by Peter and other believers to the Gentiles now, it's going into the Gentile, where it's expanding out into the world, because Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. Can you imagine? Jesus is so much more than a Jewish carpenter, itinerant rabbi. He is claiming the right to be followed by the nations. So don't believe the lie, oh, this guy was just kind of a mystic and a political revolutionary, and he had some interesting teachings and gathered a following. He had a very exalted vision and view of himself, but not in an arrogant way. The irony being that Jesus is so self-focused in the proclamation of himself bringing life, and yet he is known to be humble. Most people can't do really well with talking about themselves and being humble. And yet he says he has the right to be followed by the nations, to have disciples among the nations. And so the gospel's going out and is now being declared to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. Now here we are in Acts chapter 10. The first eight verses set up the story, so I'll read it to you. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 p.m, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came and said to him, Cornelius. Staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And Lord, by the way, is not Lord like Lord God, but Lord is like Sir. It's a title of respect. "What is it, Lord?" The angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa, which is about 30 miles, I think, away from where he was. So Cornelius is what is called a God-fearer in some of the other, more wooden translations, a God-fearer. This is a class of Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel. They were not Jewish, but they were interested in worshiping the God of Israel. And so they would attend synagogue, and they would remain in the back, and they would listen to the sermons, and they would hear about Yahweh, the true God. But they hadn't yet fully converted to becoming Jewish. They hadn't gone through the rites of conversion to become fully Jewish. So he was one who believed in Yahweh, the God of it, the true God, and worshiped him. So he sees the angel, he hears, gets this vision, and he's obedient, and he sends his men to Joppa to find Peter. And if you read through Acts chapter 10, just as they arrive, Peter is on a roof. And what's he doing? Remember? He's praying. He's praying on a roof. They had flat roofs at that time. I go up on the roof at Christmas time. I pray the Lord that I don't to the Lord that I don't die, because they're so steep. But prayer on a roof was a normal thing. Like, it's flat, you can hang out there. And he's on the roof praying. And as he's on the roof praying, he's had a vision. There's like this large sheet, and it comes down, and it's full of all these animals. And it's animals that the Jewish law declared unclean, animals that the Jews were not supposed to eat because they had these dietary laws and restrictions that they were supposed to eat some things and not other things, which kind of highlighted them as being distinct as God's people. Yes, it made them look weird, but unique and different as set apart to God. And the Lord tells him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter sees these animals, the things that he's not supposed to eat, and he says, "No, Lord," which is kind of funny when you think like saying no to Jesus. He's like, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to do it." And the Lord says to him, "Don't call impure what God has made clean." So just as Peter's trying to figure out what this vision means, because it's strange, the men from Cornelius show up at his door at the same time. What a coincidence. And they tell him about Cornelius' vision of an angel and ask him to come with them. And so Peter goes the next day, travels back down to Caesarea with him, where Cornelius has gathered all of his friends and all of his family under his roof to hear a message from the Lord through Peter. And the meaning of Peter's vision about eating unclean food becomes clear to him in the moment when he meets this Gentile man, Cornelius, who when he sees Peter, he falls down at his feet to like worship him. And Peter says to him, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, "You know it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean." So when Peter says it's unlawful, you know, it's forbidden. Well, it's not actually, this is really important. It's not actually the Old Testament law that the Old Testament law doesn't prohibit Jews from entering the home of a Gentile or associating with them. It was Jewish tradition that did. And many Jews of the day elevated Jewish tradition and the teachings of the elders to be equal with Scripture. So sometimes they say, well, the law says, and it's not actually the law. It's their traditions, their human traditions. And the Jews of that day, because they considered their tradition to be equal with Scripture, and their tradition said, don't go into a Gentile's home, don't have a meal with them, they thought, we shouldn't go in there and have a meal because we don't want to violate the ritual food laws. And so it created this massive distance from them. And this led many Jews to despise Gentiles, think they're unclean. We can't even get near them. They're dirty. They will defile us. And in return, many Gentiles despised the Jews for how strangely different they were from them and everyone else. But now, through this vision of unclean foods, and Peter being told to eat these foods, and being called to speak to the Gentiles, Peter finally understands what God is trying to communicate. He says in verses 34 and 35, this is our text, Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God doesn't show favoritism, meaning he doesn't show favor only to the Jewish people. Now, God shows favor. That's what the word grace means. God is so gracious. He shows favor. But he doesn't show favoritism in the sense that only the Jews get to access his saving grace. Only the Jews get to experience his blessing. Now, it is true that the Jewish people were God's chosen people out of all the people on earth, chosen to have a special status and a role in the world, as Exodus 19 tells us. The Lord says, now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, speaking to the Jewish people, he says, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Out of all the peoples on earth, you are going to be my people, my special peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So yes, there was a special calling and privilege that the Jews enjoyed. But we have to understand centuries before this, before God made the family of Abraham his people, God declared that he would bless the nations through the Jewish people. Before there was a whole nation of descendants under Abraham, he said to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, he says, Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So there was always a vision in God's mind and a plan that God had to bring blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles, to all people. And how does that blessing come? How is this fulfilled? Sunday school answer. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Through whom God is enlarging his special people to include people from every nation. Now, the word for nation here in Acts chapter 10 is ethne. The Greek word is ethne, where we get words like ethnic and ethnicity. Peter means every people group. It's the same word used in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. So when we hear nations, we're not thinking nation states like today. We are thinking people groups, ethnic groups, people groups. So Peter says that in every nation or people group, the person who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now we've got to pause and think about this for a little bit, because he doesn't mean that any religion, like wherever you are and whatever people group you are and whatever gods you worship, so long as you're sincere and so long as you try to be good, then you are acceptable to the true God. This is not some universalistic teaching. It means God will not refuse to welcome. When he says acceptable, accepting means not like right standing before God, like they earned it because they're good. It means that God accepts them. God will welcome people. And he will not refuse to welcome anyone based on their appearance or their ethnicity or their culture or their socioeconomic status or their nationality. Now, when you read this, and when I read this, at first glance, it might sound like, if you fear God and do what's right, God will accept you. It is not religion that's self-justifying, self-work, self-effort will save you. That's not what it's saying. That would be salvation by self-effort. That would contradict the entire message of the Bible, that where salvation is by grace. Peter is not here giving a formula for salvation. He's talking about who God welcomes. He's saying Gentiles are welcome to God, to come to God on the same basis as the Jews, which is through Jesus, as we'll see in a moment here. Now think with me about Cornelius. He is described as a devout man who feared God, and he was giving offerings to the poor. He was caring for the poor. So of all the dudes around, he is a good guy. He is devout. He cares for the poor. And yet, he still needed to hear about Jesus to be saved. You see? He still needed to hear about Jesus to be saved, to be forgiven of sin, to be reconciled to God. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, if you keep reading verse 14, it says that the angel had actually told Cornelius that Peter would, quote, speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. So when the angel shows up, is Cornelius a saved individual? No. He still needs to hear about Jesus. So the idea that you can be a good person and even worship God and care for the poor, those are good things. But the idea that if you're good enough, like you're a saved person. Like that's salvation by our own effort to be good. He's a good man and he is not saved yet. That's the point that I'm making. He still has to put his faith in Jesus to be reconciled to God. So I want you to see here that Christianity, the Christian faith, is tremendously, tremendously inclusive. Anyone can be saved, no matter what you have done. Heinous crimes, horrible sins, you can be saved. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is the criminal on the cross next to Jesus who says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, talk about a deathbed conversion. Truly, this man is being executed for his crimes against humanity. And Jesus says, "Today I welcome you into my kingdom." The expansiveness, the wideness of that. So not only in terms of being welcomed despite your sins, we are welcomed regardless of where we come from. It's not just the Jews. God welcomes people from every nation. Ethnos. This is why at Imprint Bothell we have brothers and sisters who are black, white, Filipino, Chinese, Indian, Brazilian, Indonesian, Iranian. Do you know that the church, the underground church in Iran, has been exploding, multiplying over the last number of years? I mean, some argue that it is the fastest growing church in the world, severely persecuted. These are our brothers and sisters. When I was a kid in the 80s, I thought Russians were our enemies. Like, it was part of the whole Cold War thing. And I didn't understand, like, the humanity. And I wonder if kids today are growing up thinking that people in the Middle East and Muslims are our enemies. It's like God loves these people, and he is reaching these people. They are our brothers and sisters. It is amazing what God is doing around the world. And the fact that we, though small and maybe predominantly white, there is yet still a beautiful mixture of nations here under this roof at Imprint Bothell. And this is what God's doing. This is what he does. He brings people of very different backgrounds into one family who wouldn't otherwise be together. Because the way that the world associates is through commonalities. And it makes sense. Like, sociologically, it makes sense. This should not make sense to the world. But our commonality is family. It's Jesus, God as our Father, which makes us siblings in Christ. Jesus is Lord of us all. All of us. Not one particular group of people. And while Christianity is widely inclusive, it's also exclusive in an important sense. God welcomes people from every nation. That's inclusivity through Jesus and Jesus alone. That's exclusivity. And many object to the claim that Jesus is the only way to God. And I understand and appreciate that. And in our pluralistic culture, it sounds incredibly offensive. How can you say there's only one way? But the problem that I see with this objection that Jesus is the only way is that those who object are smuggling in an unproven assumption. And they don't necessarily even realize it. There's an unproven assumption underlying the objection that there must be other ways to God. But why? How do you know? It's an assumption. Maybe they're right. I don't think they're right. But it's unproven that there are other ways or there should be other ways. You see, what if a patient told their doctor who prescribed medication, there has to be another medication? How can there only be one that works? The issue isn't whether we want there to be other solutions. It's, is there in fact a solution that remedies our problem? And the Bible's claim is that humanity has a terminal spiritual condition that we can't fix on our own, not through our goodness, not through our religious deeds. It's called sin. We are enslaved. We have a corrupted human nature. We are enslaved to our own selfish desires and therefore are separated from God, who is the only source of life. And if we walk away from the source of life, what is that? That is death, that we are destined to eternal death, separated from God. The Bible says we are actually in rebellion against God. Somewhere in C.S. Lewis's writings, he said we're actually, and I wish I had found the quote, but he says we are rebels that need to lay down our arms. It's not just like we're flawed and we have some ticks and some idiosyncrasies that are kind of annoying. It's like, no, we're totally broken and in rebellion against God. And by rebelling against God, we made ourselves his enemies. I mean, we got to get the bad news out before we get to the good news, right? We made ourselves his enemies. And so, therefore, we who have been hostile to God, who have rebelled against him, we need, if we're going to get things right, if we're going to get life, we need peace with God. We need reconciliation with God. We need a repaired relationship with God. And we also need peace with others. We need peace with God in order to be saved. But then the outworking of our lives now, we need peace oftentimes with others because sin creates hostility and separation between people. We know this in families. We know this in relationships. Sin creates separation between individuals. But on a larger scale, sin also creates alienation and hostility between entire people groups, as the long history of the world and racism and discrimination proves, like Jews and Gentiles. So the question is, what can bring real and lasting peace between God and others? What actually can fix our condition of alienation from God, of separation from God, of being hostile to God? And what can bring us peace with him, and what can bring us peace with others? Only Jesus. And that's the second section of our passage. Peace with God and one another comes through Jesus, the Lord of all. Peace with God and one another comes through Jesus, the Lord of all. So, speaking of God, Peter says in verse 36, he sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So the message began in Israel. Jesus was Jewish, and the message went out first to the Jewish believers, and then in the first part of the book of Acts, it's all going out. And the early church is all Jewish believers, so it goes out in Israel. But now, through Peter and the early church's witness, it is now moving beyond the borders of Israel into the Gentile world until it reaches the ends of the earth. And praise God, because here we are in Western Washington, many, many miles away from Judea. Praise God, the believers took seriously the call to be his witnesses, and we are those witnesses today, friends. My heart is so animated because the other night, and I'm not going to say the second gathering because my daughter's going to be here, but she prayed. She had a soccer game, and she was going to go a night before and spend some time with her soccer teammates, and she prayed. We were praying together as a family, and sometimes I try to simplify it because I don't know what to pray for. Just thank God for one thing, ask God for one thing. Very simple. And she said, God, would you give me a chance to share the gospel with my teammates? And I was like, oh, thank you, God. I was so encouraged just by the prayer. Just by the prayer. And then late that night, because they were over in Leavenworth, she calls and she goes, Daddy. She's like, this is so crazy. I just had a chance to share the gospel with all my teammates that are here. She and her friends are doing, oh man, do I have enough time? I probably don't have enough time, but I'm already in, sorry. I'm in. She and her friend, a couple of her friends, they're writing the Bible by hand, like in notebooks. They call themselves the scribes, and their aim is to finish writing the Bible in these notebooks by the time they graduate from high school. She's in eighth grade. And I was like, this is so sweet. So late that night, all the girls are hanging out. It's not the entire team, but it's a group of girls from the team. She's doing her scribe thing, and she has a Bible out, and she's writing the Bible in a notebook. And one of the moms comes in, and she's like, what are you doing? She's like, oh, I'm writing the Bible. She's like, oh, that's interesting. And she goes, well, do you want to give us a Bible lesson? My daughter's telling me this on the phone. The mother tees it up and says, well, do you want to give us a Bible lesson? And she says, sure. And so Carly shares the entire gospel with her friends and says, my teaching has gotten into her heart because she said, a lot of people think Christianity is about believing in Jesus so you can go to heaven. But it is so much more than that. It is about knowing God, the creator. And God sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins, to take away our sins so that we could have eternal life with him. God answered a prayer in 24 hours. Thank God he still cares to reach people with the good news. And here we are. How are other people going to hear unless we tell them? That was a massive detour. Okay. The message has gone out to the ends of the earth, praise God. And notice this message, friends, is an announcement. You've heard when people, I didn't make this up, but I love this distinction. There's a difference between good news and good advice. Have you heard this? This is good news. It's an announcement. It's a declaration of what God has done, which is so fundamentally different from the world's religions. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done to save us from our terminal spiritual condition called sin. The world's religions tell us what we must do to save ourselves. Gospel, this is what God has done to save you. Religion, do this to save yourselves. Make a pilgrimage. Perform these spiritual practices. Make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds on the scale at the end so that you can earn eternal life. That is not the gospel. That's not good news. I've tried to be good. Have you tried to be good? And we can be good, but not that good. Give me 24 hours, I'll screw it up. You will too. Are you offended? It's reality. The message of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, has made a way for us to have peace with God. We don't make a way. He does. By his death for our sins in our place. And through his resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1 tells us, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. By making peace. Because we were hostile in mind. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. So the way to have peace with God is by trusting in Jesus and in his death for our sins. Does that sound too easy? Grace is offensive to us because we feel like I should be able to earn something. Like whenever somebody tries to like buy you dinner or do something nice for you, how often are people like, no, I don't need to. No, I can pay for that myself. Why? Because we don't like to feel like we're in anyone else's debt or we're in need. He made a way. Not easy for him, he had to die. And now this peace becomes the basis for our own reconciliation and peace with others. The gospel has power to reconcile individuals and groups of people. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 2, speaking to the Gentiles who've been brought into the same family as Jews who believe in Jesus. He says, at that time, speaking to Gentiles, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away from God, alienated from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace, who made both groups, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and you could say white people, black people, Jews, Gentiles. Who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. There was hostility between the groups, between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Jesus tore it down through his body, through his shed blood. How so? Because it makes them family. You see? Gentiles like Cornelius and his family, and like nearly all of us here, we're far from God. All of us. But thank God the message of the good news went out. God welcomes people from every nation and is reconciling them to himself and one another through Jesus. And the reason that this peace and reconciliation is possible between Jews like Peter and Gentiles like Cornelius, and between us and others despite our differences, is because of this. Our shared identity and connection to Christ, our shared identity in Jesus, is fundamentally deeper and stronger and more significant than any other identity that would attach people to one another on earth here, like our shared culture, like our shared ethnicity, our shared politics, our shared family backgrounds. This is why there can be incredible diversity in the body of Christ and yet be unity. Not the diversity necessarily that the world celebrates, but a diversity of people unified in Christ. I'll give you an example that comes to my mind of unity with people who are so different from us because of what we have in Jesus. We have a far deeper connection with impoverished Christians from developing countries than we do with our non-Christian neighbors across the street who live like us and talk like us and look like us. So I visited churches years ago in remote areas of the Philippines where they're so impoverished, they have no electricity. It's pitch black at night. They have no running water. I mean, these are among the poorest people in the world. And we felt the reality, this beautiful bond, because of Jesus Christ. Like, we felt family, like strangers. And how so? How do you just meet someone and spend time in worship with them and have a meal with them and feel like you love them? Because they're family. Because we both know and love Jesus. And I think this is the bond between believers that Paul had in mind when he wrote in Colossians 1, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven." Did you see that? "And of the love you have for all the saints." So the Colossian church, the Christians there, were sincerely loving other believers in other places that they hadn't even met before. How do they have such love in their hearts for believers that they'd never met? What's the example? What's the answer? Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Meaning they sincerely love these other brothers and sisters in Christ they never met because they shared the same eternal future. They realized we're part of the same family. We're going to the same place. We're going to spend eternity together. This is family, and therefore we love them. So do you love the saints? Do you love all the believers? Do you love those who look like you as well as those who don't? Do you love those who vote like you and those who don't? Do you love those who share your ethnicity and culture and those who don't? God welcomes people from every nation because his desire is to build a multi-ethnic, multicultural family through Jesus, the Lord of all. Revelation 5 gives us a beautiful vision of the future. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" There's the word, ethnos. Jesus purchased us for God to give us peace with him and peace with brothers and sisters from every nation, because truly he is Lord of all. So in closing, I ask you to consider a couple of questions. First, is he, Jesus, your Lord? Have you acknowledged him? Have you bent the knee? Is he your Lord? Not just, is he the Lord? Because you might say, oh yeah, he's the Lord. Lots of people say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord. But they don't bend the knee to him. Is he your Lord? If not, you can make him your Lord right now and receive peace with God if you never have before. You trust him and his death for your sins to give you peace with God, and surrender your heart to him and make him Lord of your life. Secondly, God has purchased us, as I said, as his own. So will you love and value your brothers and sisters here as family? Not just those like you, but even those, and especially maybe those who are different from you. Because through Jesus, the Lord of all, God has made us one in him. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us such good news. Thank you that you are so gracious and loving as to not just send us off to an eternity apart from you. And if you would have been justified in that, because you don't owe us anything. Thank you for this good news preached, this message of hope, this message of forgiveness, of peace, this message of life, eternal life that begins now with you, Jesus, and goes on and on into eternity. Who can imagine what you have prepared for us? So help us, Lord, to come to you as Lord. And help us to be like you are, God, to welcome one another as you have welcomed us, to show the love of Christ to those who are like us and those who are very different from us in the body of Christ. Thank you that you have purchased us and made us your people. By your own blood, you have redeemed us. May we treasure these truths. May we love you more because of who you are and what you are creating here. Help us to live in these truths, Lord. We pray now in your name. Amen.